During this time, Burma was considered to be a hostile field. John Piper writes about Burma, "Burma probably would have been considered a closed country today, with anarchic despotism, fierce war with Siam, enemy raids, constant rebellion, no religious toleration. All the previous missionaries had died or left." Prior to setting sail, Judson would fall in love with Anne Hasseltine. He was 24 at the time, and she was 23. When asking for her hand in marriage, Judson wrote to her father declaring his intent to be her husband, while also being clear about what her life would look like on a foreign mission field. Judson writes, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior, from heathen saved through her means, from eternal woe and despair?" People back then were made of sterner stuff than we are today. If you were a mother or a father who received a letter like that, what would you say? Would you think that the cause of Christ is worth suffering for, worth dying for? Do you think that the spread of the gospel to those who are lost, condemned to an eternity separated from God, is worth not just your life, but the life of your children? The lives of our sons and daughters on the mission field. Is Jesus Christ really worthy of our all? Or did Adoniram Judson waste his life and the lives of his family? Throughout 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul has been walking us through the various implications of Christ's resurrection. We see in verses 1 through 7, Paul reminded God's people of the things of first importance, the basics of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul then shows his receipts to demonstrate that the resurrection is not some sort of existential religious metaphor. It is a fact of history. As he shows in verses 5 through 7, there were people still alive at the time Paul wrote who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. The Corinthians could have just gone, asked them to testify for themselves what they saw when they saw the resurrected Christ. They could verify the claims of Paul here. And after presenting the objective evidence for Christ's resurrection, Paul then turns to reflect on the implications of the resurrection for today. If Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, then that means sin no longer is the defining factor of my life. There is such a thing as forgiveness and grace. If Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, then that means death is not the end. And there is hope in this life because Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And now we get to our passage today in verses 29 to 34. Here, Paul is raising another implication of the resurrection of Christ for our lives. According to Paul, if the resurrection is true, then that means the things that we do for the sake of Christ today are things that are actually worth doing. They are sacrifices that are worth the price. In short, Paul is going to argue here on the basis of Christ's resurrection that the Christian life is a life worth living. The Christian life is a life worth living. So, what makes the sacrifice of the Christian life worthwhile? Well, again, according to Paul, if the resurrection didn't happen, then pretty much nothing we do as Christians would really be worth doing at all. Read with me again our passage starting at verses 29 and going all the way to verse 32 here. Otherwise, what do we mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every day? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, right off the bat, as we're just starting to read this passage, we need to deal with this very tricky issue in verse 29. What is the baptism for the dead? Full transparency, I don't know. Gordon Fee has this great line in his commentary that if you find a passage like this with well over 40 different diverse hypothetical interpretations, it's probably because nobody is really that confident in what this passage actually means. And I think that is useful to think about. Having said this, one thing that I think is helpful to do with a passage like this is you can kind of categorize all the various interpretations under four different options. And with those four options, you can start to pick off which options just can't work. If you have any interactions with Latter-day Saints, Mormons, they take this passage to refer to an actual vicarious baptism that is performed on behalf of someone who has already died. Essentially, the idea is that if you had a family member who died without coming to faith, you yourself can be baptized in place of them. And in the afterlife, that family member can then have the option of receiving the efficacy of that baptism for themselves. They can be saved in this manner, even though they themselves never received Christ in this life. What Mormons teach on their official website. Now, there are a number of significant issues with this interpretation. In the first place, as we already said, no one is really sure what the baptism of the dead really means to the original Corinthian church. And these are incredibly bold and controversial theological claims to make on the basis of one very ambiguous text here. But more importantly, the Bible is pretty clear that there is no such thing as a second chance for salvation after death. Hebrews 9:27 states, "And just as it is appointed for one man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Jesus himself teaches in his account of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16:26, that between heaven and hell lies an infinite chasm so that no man can pass from one place to the other. Furthermore, even if those condemned to hell have the opportunity to repent and be saved. The picture that we are given of those who are condemned is that they wouldn't be open to taking that deal even if they had that chance. Many today, when they hear the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 13:41, think that this is a reference to the suffering and the anguish of the damned. And this is true, but it's not the complete picture. The phrase gnashing of teeth is also used in Acts 6:54, where the Pharisees, in their anger at Stephen, are grinding their teeth at him. So if you take this imagery and apply it to the damned, the picture changes slightly. It suggests that those in hell are not looking for a second chance to repent and return to God. No, the imagery is that they hate God. And they've been given over to their sin, and they persist in their hatred and rebellion against God for all eternity. These are not the kinds of people that would jump at a second chance for salvation. This is something important for all of us to note this morning. Friend, if you are convicted of sin, if you need to get right with the Lord, if you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't wait to get right with God. Get right with God today. Friends, you are not promised tomorrow. You have no idea when your life will end. And according to the Bible, when you're dead, and there is no provisions for second chances after death. If you need to do business with God today. So, I think we can safely lay aside that option of interpretation. What about the other three? Well, some argue that what Paul is referring to here is simply ordinary baptism. Paul himself describes baptism in Romans 6 as being buried with Christ in death and being raised to newness of life in his resurrection. So this could just be a really weird way to just talk about baptism in general. Personally, I don't find that option very convincing. The wording in the Greek behind this passage is the same prepositional contract that we see in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Where Christ is said to die for our sins. So it seems to me there's some kind of vicarious substitutionary sense behind whatever this baptism is. This leaves us with the last two categories of interpretation. One is that this is a reference not to the baptism for the dead, but the washing of the dead. The preparation of the bodies for burial. That they would clean the bodies before they buried the bodies. And this interpretation has a lot of strength to it. It fits nicely with Paul's larger aim. Remember, Paul is trying to show how many of the practices Christians keep wouldn't make a lot of sense if there is no such thing as a future bodily resurrection. And if this interpretation is right, then Paul is saying here that it doesn't make sense for us to prep the bodies of the dead if we don't believe that this same body will one day rise again from the grave. I think this is a very strong interpretation. It's very plausible. But out of all of the options, my own personal preference, and again, it's just a preference. I don't know for sure. My own personal preference is that what Paul is arguing here, what it means to be baptized for the dead is really a reference to how new believers who are baptized into the church are in some sense taking the place of the martyrs who died for their witness to the faith. The idea is that when you are baptized into the church, you are signing up to lay down your life for the cause of Christ. Just like so many other Christians in the past laid down their lives for the sake of Christ as well. And the reason that I like this interpretation is because it seems to fit well with the rest of Paul's rhetorical logic here in verses 29 to 32. If this is right, then what Paul is arguing here is that if Jesus didn't rise again from the grave, if there is no such thing as a future resurrection, then all those martyrs who died bearing witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ died in vain. That those who sign up to do the same thing with their lives are really just throwing their lives away. Paul then turns to look at himself and his ministry in verse 30. He brings up all the suffering, all the anguish, all the sacrifices he went through to preach the gospel. And he asks the hard questions here. Is my life work in vain? Are the sacrifices of my ministry to reach others for Christ, to reach the Corinthians for Christ, is all of that meaningless? Paul was no stranger to suffering. We're not exactly sure what the event that Paul is referring to here at Ephesus is. In verse 32. But the imagery of Paul fighting with beasts is a common metaphor for those who strenuously struggle against a host of enemies. And Paul had a lot of enemies. He suffered immense persecution and tribulation for the sake of Christ Jesus. We're going to see this later when we get to 2 Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, Paul lists some of the trials he went through for the sake of Christ. He writes, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with the rod. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day, I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Friends, this is a man who had skin in the game. A man who had went all in for the sake of Christ and for the salvation of his people. But according to Paul, if Jesus Christ did not rise again from the dead, all of that was a waste of time and suffering. What earthly gain did Paul possibly have for being sold out to a Savior who didn't rise from the dead? This is something we need to think about this morning. For those of you who are visiting us today who are not sure what you think about this Jesus person, friends, you need to know that one of the fundamental aims of my preaching, of any preaching you hear here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, is to persuade people like you that Jesus Christ is Lord. To persuade you that He really did rise from the dead. And that forgiveness for your sins is truly there to be received for all who repent and trust in Christ. To persuade you that the unconditional love of Christ is available to anyone who would come to Him. But at the same time, I don't want you to be deceived about what we're asking of you. What Jesus is asking about you. Yes, Jesus loves you, but in His love, He calls us to lay down our lives in service to Him. Yes, Jesus died for you. But in doing so, Jesus now also calls everyone here to take up our cross and follow him. Matthew 16:24. Friends, Jesus may very well lead any one of us to serve in a hard mission field one day. He may lead your kids to serve in hard places one day. But even if you never go abroad, every Christian is called to, in some ways, die to ourselves so that we might live for Jesus. Jesus may call you to sacrifice a relationship, not because you don't love the person, but because real love means bearing faithful witness to the kingdom of God, even when others don't like you. He may call you to sacrifice some comforts of this world in order that you might obtain the comforts of heaven. He may, make no mistake about this, the Christian life is a good and glorious and worthy life. But it is no means a life of ease. This is why at times I get a little bit frustrated with various figures today who seek to preserve the morality of the Christian faith while stripping it of all of its miraculous content. Because if you take away heaven and hell, if you take away life after death, if you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what good reason could any of us possibly have for taking the teachings of Jesus seriously? What human benefit could any of us possibly get for laying down our lives in order to live fully for Christ Jesus if he didn't rise from the dead? In the words of Paul in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But friends, what if it's real? What if Jesus Christ really did get up from the grave? What if there is such a thing as life after death? Wouldn't that mean that you and I need to rethink everything we thought we once knew about this world, reevaluate everything we once held so dear? If Jesus really did rise, that means there is a God. There is a God that we ought to obey and we don't. If Jesus Christ really did rise, that means that this God loves us more than we could ever imagine, because this God came down to live as a man, to live, die, rise again from the dead, so that the penalty for our sins could be covered by his death, and the assurance of our hope can be seen in his resurrection. Friends, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then that means that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means that his promise to one day return to judge the living and the dead is true. And that means the things we do for Christ today are things that are worth doing. It is worth it to go to the hard places and tell people about Jesus so that they too have the chance to trust in a great Savior and be saved from hell. It is worth putting down the deeds of the flesh so that we too might live in the freedom and power of Christ's resurrection. It's even worth suffering for Jesus today, because we know that the suffering of this life won't even be worth comparing to the glory that we will receive in heaven when we are reunited with him. Romans 8:18. Friends, if Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, then the Christian life is truly a life worth living. And if you're here today and you're wondering whether or not any of this stuff is real, don't leave here today without talking to a member of our church about why we believe the things we do. Check out the other sermons we've been doing on 1 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians 15, where we go into more detail on why we believe that the resurrection of Christ is true. and what the implications of his resurrection are for your life in particular. But friends, whoever you are, wherever you're at this morning, don't wait to figure out what you're going to do with Jesus. Get to know Jesus today before it's too late when you lose your chance. Now, for those of us who are Christians here today, who believe this stuff, there is a problem for us today. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe that the Christian life, despite its many hardships, is truly a life worth living. Now, brothers and sisters, if we believe these radical things, why is it that so often our lives look no different than the lives of those who don't believe in Jesus at all? Why is it that you and I are spending our time, money, and talents on the same thing that everyone else is in the world around us? The Apostle Paul does something really interesting here at the end of verse 32. He kind of plays with a double meaning here. On the one hand, this phrase, "let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," is exactly the kind of thing you would hear a pagan Epicurean of the time say when thinking about the meaning of life in a godless world. If there is no resurrection, you might as well throw a party before you die. But on the other hand, the wording here is a direct quote of Isaiah 22:13. And this passage takes on a whole different perspective in light of that context. Because in Isaiah, the Lord is warning Jerusalem that he is coming in judgment, that he is sending a foreign army to judge his people for their sins. But rather than repent of their sins and ask the Lord for mercy, God's people forget about God entirely. In light of the impending doom, they don't repent. They decide to throw a party. And it is foolish what they are doing. It's foolish because of all the people in the world. These are the people who should have known better. Paul takes that context of Isaiah 22 and applies it to Christians like us. Christians who claim to believe in Jesus but live as if he doesn't exist. Beloved, we need to wrestle with this. If you are a Christian today, it makes total sense to go as hard as you can in your life for Jesus, 100%. It makes sense to go all out in your service to him. If you are an unbeliever today, maybe an agnostic or an atheist, in a kind of twisted logic, it does actually kind of make sense for you to live your life recklessly and live your life throwing a party, knowing you've only got one life to live before it's gone forever and you're dead. It makes sense in some ways to be a sold-out Christian or a sold-out atheist. But what doesn't make any sense at all is for you to claim to believe in Jesus, to believe that he rose from the dead, to believe that he's going to return in judgment, and to still live recklessly with your life. Friends, it's dumb. It's dumb because one day you and I are going to stand before the Lord. And it's going to be very clear to him that you and I ought to have known better. But we didn't act better. According to Paul, the reason why so many Christians today are comfortable living as if Jesus Christ didn't actually rise from the dead is because so many of us aren't careful enough with our particular choice of friends. Look with me, starting here at verse 33. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Now, I want to be careful how I say this. I am not saying that if you're a Christian today, you can't have unbelieving friends. I think it's a good thing for Christians to rub shoulders with unbelievers. I'm not even saying that you can't learn good and true things from unbelievers today. There are times when your unbelieving friends may even show you up in their conduct and character. What I think the Bible is very clear about is that if all your beliefs, all your values, all your opinions, all the trajectories of your life are being shaped by people who don't believe in God, who don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then inevitably you will start to live a life that is antithetical to the gospel you claim to preach. Friends, there's a reason why the psalmist tells God's people in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits with the seat of scoffers, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Brothers and sisters, this is also why you and I need to be discerning about the media you and I are consuming on a daily basis. Again, there's nothing wrong with watching a movie or listening to secular music. But if all the music, movies, and podcasts you and I are listening to are coming from the perspective of unbelievers, inevitably, these kinds of things are going to have an effect on our lives. They're going to shape us into trusting money more than we trust in God. They're going to shape us to rest in comfort more than we rest in Christ. They're going to shape us to be more inclined to live our lives for ourselves rather than lay down our lives for the glory of Christ Jesus. This is also one of the reasons why here at IBC, we stress that church is not an option for believers. It is an essential aspect of our salvation. You need the church. You need the family of God to truly live the Christian life, to remind yourselves of why the Christian life is worth living in the first place. When you've been saturated in the priorities of this world 6 days out of the week, that Sunday morning gathering of God's people is far more important, necessary than you think. It's a fixed touch point in your week to remind you of what's true, of what's real. When we gather here together and we sing the songs that we sing, we rehearse the liturgy of our gospel, we listen to the preached word of God together, you and I are reminding ourselves and our spiritual family that Jesus Christ is real. That we really have been adopted as children of our Father in heaven. That the Holy Spirit really is at work in our lives, empowering us to do great things for the kingdom of God. And in remembering what's true, what's real, you and I are once again reminded that a life wholeheartedly sold out to the service of Christ is a great life. It's a great life because it's a life dedicated to the one Lord who is truly worthy of all our love and all our adoration. Brothers and sisters, do you believe this morning? In your friendships with others, are you helping them come closer to Christ? Or are they actually pulling you further and further away from Him? We need to be careful about the people we allow to influence our faith and conduct this morning. We need to be careful not only for the sake of our own souls, but also for the sake of the vast millions of people around the world who, as Paul says in verse 34, have no knowledge of God. We need to remember that our job in this life isn't simply to blend in with the world until Jesus comes to beam us up to heaven. No, our job is to have the hard conversations, to go to the hard places, to bear faithful witness to the good news of Christ's resurrection. Our job is to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ and His gospel. To do so because Jesus Christ first laid down His life for our sake and our salvation. That's the kind of life Christians are called to live today. The kind of life that Adoniram Judson and Anne Hasseltine endeavor to live for the Lord during their time in Burma. And it cost them dearly. After Adoniram and Anne left for Burma, Adoniram would never again see his mother, his father, or his brother alive again. During a time when Adoniram was imprisoned under the suspicion of being a foreign spy, Anne was pregnant, walking back and forth to the prison to take care of Adoniram. She fell ill after the child was born, and both Anne and their new daughter Maria died on the mission field. Adoniram Judson himself would serve in Burma for 38 years until he died at sea, traveling to the Isle of France for medical aid. Is it worth it? Did the sufferings of their life matter? Do they mean anything? Maybe we aren't the right people to answer this kind of question. Currently, the evangelical Christians in Myanmar make up only 5% of the population. And after the military coup in 2021, they are suffering under an immense amount of persecution. But the majority of those evangelical Christians, of that 5%, come from the Myanmar Baptist Convention, the very convention that Adoniram Judson first founded in 1813. Maybe it's not our place to ask whether the Judson sacrifice was worth it or not. Maybe we should ask them, who, because of one couple's sacrifice, were able to have a Bible in their language, to set up Baptist churches in a region where it was thought to be hopeless to have any gospel influence at all. Maybe we should ask them how valuable the life of Adoniram Judson was in giving them a chance to hear about the love of Christ for themselves and be saved from an eternal destiny separated from God forever. Maybe we should ask them worth it. Because maybe they can do a better job persuading Christians like us that a life sold out, wholly dedicated to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to a great God like Him, is truly a life worth living. Maybe that's something we need to be reminded of today. Let's pray. Lord, your word is preached. We pray that it would have an effect on the lives of your people. And the lives of those here who don't know you, Lord. We pray that you would persuade all of us once again that a life fully sold out for the cause of Christ is a good life. It's the best kind of life we can lead. Pray that you would remind us once again, Lord, how much you love us and how good it is to live in service of a great King like you. Persuade us of these things. Persuade us of the love of Christ. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we are going to take the Lord's Supper together as a church. The Lord's Supper is the means whereby Christians commemorate what Christ has done for us and commune with Him. Because of the significance of this meal, we ask that participation in this meal be restricted to believers, Christians who have repented of their sins, placed their faith in Christ, and have publicly marked out their profession of faith through baptism and membership in good standing at another gospel preaching church. So if you are a member of our church here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, or a member of our member in good standing at another gospel preaching church, you are more than welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us and with the people of God today. There is wine in the gold tray, grape juice in the silver tray, bread in the middle. Please gather the elements for the Lord's Supper while the songs are being played and take them back to your seats. And when we've all gathered the elements for the Lord's Supper, I will come back and lead us in partaking in the Lord's Supper together as one body.
Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame, but fix our eyes upon the cross and run to Him who showed great love and bless. For us, freely you've bled. For us, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. church proclaim. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? Oh, church, come stand in the light. The glory of God has defeated the night, singing, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. In Christ we'll have the price for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. And see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the storm